Amen. Thank you. Each week at this time, we invite our children to attend a time of children's worship if they would like. Preschool through third grade, they're going to exit over here and go downstairs right behind us, and you can pick them up there immediately following the service time. So if you'd like to go, you're more than welcome to do that. No adults, just children. Just children. Our message this morning is going to take us back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I don't know about you, but it seems like we've been in chapter 12 for a really long time. But we're going to finish it up today, I guarantee it. Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 59. And as we read this, I want us to consider the question, what time is it? Now, I say that not so you'll keep your watch out and keep track of the time while I'm preaching to see if I go long or not, but to think about it maybe from a spiritual perspective. What time is it spiritually speaking? And I hope we see that from Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 59. Follow along as I read it for us. He, Jesus, also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Father, this is your word, and so we pray that you would speak its truth into our hearts today. Apply it through your Holy Spirit, that we may leave here changed because we've encountered you in your word. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, as you recall, many of us spent some time in Alaska. And for those who aren't aware, Alaska is 4 hours. We thought five originally, but we finally figured out. It just added to the confusion, but we figured out it was 4 hours ahead of our time here in the Eastern time zone. And I can recall at least a couple of different times in the evening as we're sitting in a little side room in our dormitory, me looking up and saying, "What time is it?" Looking at my watch and thinking, "It's almost 11 o'clock. The sun is still shining out there. It hasn't even set yet." And it's thoroughly confusing to try to figure out and understand what time it is. Now, after that first night, I don't think we saw darkness the entire time we were there. That will throw you off when you're trying to gauge what time it is. Here, you know, we pretty well know when the sun starts going down, you know it's, you know, between 8 and 9 o'clock, depending on the time of the year. I suppose if we were natives of Alaska, we would have figured that out. We would have understood exactly what time it was just by the position of the sun in the sky. But for folks like me and probably the rest of our team, we didn't have a clue. We didn't know what time it was because it seemed daylight the whole time we were there. You know, similarly, some people are really good at looking at the sky, looking at the things around them, and they can tell certain things. They seem to have an eye for knowing when it's going to rain or when a front is moving in. We've become quite adept at understanding these sort of things. When I was a kid, we used to have this, I guess it was a homemade barometer, you would call it, a jar, bottle, water, and don't ask me to explain how all that went together, but we would set it up on the windowsill in our kitchen, and when the water started running out of the bottle, I believe is how it went, it meant the atmospheric pressure was dropping, and what that meant, guys, it meant it was good fishing time, all right? It was good fishing time. We had developed these things, not our family, but mankind had developed it. And I don't know how true it was, but we thought we could read the times. We could read the weather and know when is an appropriate time. Farmers do this, don't they, when they go out to the fields. They seem to know when the best time to sow their crops or to cut hay is. They look at the weather. They pay attention to these sort of things. We become very adept at reading the times. It helps us maximize our efforts, maximize our return on our efforts, and all sorts of things like this. Now, just like we often interpret the physical world around us, what Jesus is saying in this passage is, you ought to be able to interpret the spiritual times as well. If you can look at the physical world and know what's coming, you should be able to look at the spiritual reality around us and know what time it is as well. And he's going to make that point very clear here in just a moment. So in this passage, Jesus seems very displeased, if you didn't notice. I mean, he calls them hypocrites, doesn't he? Jesus is very displeased with the crowd that seems to be following. He gave a couple of examples. He said in verse 54, he said, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. Because when those clouds would come in from the west, you know where it's coming from? It's coming from the Mediterranean Sea. And it would pick up all that moisture along the way, and they knew, chances are, that moisture is going to be dumped right on top of us. And they'd become accustomed to that. They had learned that. Likewise, they said, when you see a south wind, you know there's a scorching heat coming, because what's south of Israel? I mean, it's all desert, isn't it? The south and southeast, it's all desert. And when the wind comes up from the desert, it's going to be hot, kind of like it was in Arkansas last Sunday when we were there, when it was about 100 degrees. I felt like I had a foretaste of what hell was going to be like. I'd forgotten how hot it got in Arkansas. But they knew how hot it got when the wind started blowing from the south. It was going to be a scorching heat. It was going to be a really warm day. They'd done really well at looking at the physical world around them, but they missed the important stuff about spiritual reality, the spiritual world around them. They didn't interpret the spiritual signs, and in failing to do so, it left them spiritually bankrupt. This is the indictment on many who are following Jesus at this time. And so when we ask that question that I began with, what time is it? Again, spiritually speaking, first of all, the answer, according to our passage, has to be, it's time to pay attention. It's time to pay attention, spiritually speaking. If you're late for work tomorrow morning, and you go in and you tell your boss, you know, I didn't notice what time it was. I didn't realize it was as late as it was. Are you going to get sympathy? Probably not. If it's like some of the jobs I've had before, they were like, that's fine. You just get a point. That's a point. You get so many points, you get fired. But no, they expect you to pay attention. Maybe those of you who are baseball fans, you're expected, when you get into the batter's box, you're paying attention. And when the third base coach calls a hit and run, there's a lot at stake. When he makes that call, if you miss it and you stand there and take the pitch and the runner gets thrown out at second base, nobody in the dugout's going to be very happy with you. They're not going to accept the excuse, I didn't see the sign. I just didn't know what was going on out here on the field. It's expected that if you're part of the baseball team, you know what's going on as a team. And it's expected that when we're part of the body of Christ, we know what's going on in the spiritual world as well. We know what Christ is doing. We know what the signs are pointing to. So it's time to pay attention spiritually. But there are many people who don't. We see that in the passage. These people are not paying attention. They don't, because many who follow Jesus, and I put that in quotation marks, many who follow Jesus are not true disciples of Jesus. He called them hypocrites. Now, that's a harsh word. We don't like to have that word spoken toward us or about our church, right? Nobody likes to hear the word hypocrite. But he calls this crowd hypocrite. And I don't know if he's talking about the entire group or if he's talking about a select few, but probably a good number of them, so that he could make such a blanket statement and just call them all, you hypocrites. And the crowd here, they're following Jesus, but kind of makes you ask then, if he calls them hypocrites, why are they following Jesus? I guess there are a few reasons. One of the reasons is, and we've seen this along the way, some were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. They were waiting to hear him say something, waiting to see him do something, you know, like heal on the Sabbath or say something crazy about the Old Testament, things like that, waiting to catch him, and then they could say, aha, inconsistencies. You're not obeying the law. You're not following the way of our elders, the tradition of our elders. And so they're waiting to catch him. Some people in the church approach Scripture that way today. They look at it, trying to find little inconsistencies, trying to find something that will prove Christ to be wrong so that they can be right. There are reasons. That's one reason why they do it. Some of the people, no doubt, were mesmerized by the miracles of Jesus. They wanted to see all the really cool and awesome things that Jesus was doing. I guess it's for the same reason that the kids and I like to sit in front of the TV and watch that American Ninja Warrior. You ever seen that? You think to yourself, nah, they're not going to make it. They can't possibly do that. That's like superhuman. It's amazing. And I watch him and I look at my arms and think, no, it's not happening. It's not happening. Not going to be able to do it. They impress me. Jesus was impressing people in his day. And I think some of them were probably wondering, I wonder what it'll do for me. I wonder what it'll do for me. Maybe they had a sick relative. Maybe they were sick themselves. Maybe they were experiencing some financial strains. And they were wondering, I wonder what Jesus might do for me. All kinds of reasons, but they were mesmerized by his miracles. And there are no doubt also, there's probably a third group here, though they were just spiritual people. You ever know the spiritual type? Nothing real specific that you can put a finger on, but they're just spiritual people. And they figure, well, Jesus is a spiritual leader, so why not? Let's see what he has to say. Let's just kind of follow after him and see what he has to say. I get the impression they were kind of like Simon the magician, if you remember from Acts chapter 8. When Simon encounters Peter and John, and he sees them doing all kinds of incredible acts in the name of Jesus. And you remember what he said? He offered him money. And then he said, oh, guys, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Simon was a spiritual guy, but he didn't get the message. He didn't get the point that Jesus was making when he proclaimed who he was. And he certainly didn't get what Peter and John were proclaiming as well. Folks, following Jesus, again, in quotation marks here, following Jesus, following spiritual leaders out there, this doesn't automatically make someone a disciple of Jesus. It's a life that is surrendered, a life that is committed in obedience to Jesus. That is what makes one a disciple of Jesus. He says, why would you call me teacher and then not do what I say? I mean, there's an inconsistency here that we see with many in the crowd. And so Jesus is of the opinion, though, there was no excuse. There was no excuse for them not seeing the signs. You see, they should have been able to see. He said the signs of Christ or Christ's kingdom are everywhere here. The people in the crowd should have known who Jesus was. Now, I don't just mean who he was as a man. Obviously, most of them knew. The story had gotten around that this is the son of Mary and Joseph. And yes, he made really good tables and chairs at one point, but now he's just a troublemaker. They knew who he was as a person. As a man. But what Jesus is saying here is they should also be able to pick up on who he is as the Son of God. Who he is as God in the flesh. The signs are everywhere, he says. They should have been able to see it. He's been healing people that nobody else could heal. He's been raising the dead. He's been casting out demons. He even catered a supper to some folks just using the lunch of a young boy, over 5,000 people. He was doing some things that you just don't see every day. You just don't see anybody doing. The signs were everywhere. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus, he taught like nobody else ever did. I think this is probably one of my favorite sections of Scripture. John, probably my favorite gospel in the New Testament. But in John chapter 7, you have the guards who went to arrest Jesus, and they go to Jesus, and they listen to him a little bit, and then they just walk away. They walk back to their religious leaders, and the religious leaders say, "Where's Jesus? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him back?" And I don't know if you remember their reply, but man, I just couldn't imagine what it would have been like to listen to Jesus. Their reply was, "No one ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus. Nobody ever taught like him. Nobody ever did the things he's doing. We couldn't do it. We were mesmerized. We were in awe of all that he was doing and all that he was saying." Jesus was, he was unprecedented. Jesus, his wisdom was unmatched. His mission was unconquerable. I mean, this is who they're encountering. This is not some good old boy on the street. This is God in the flesh. And they said, nobody ever taught like this. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever did the things he's doing. And so when we ask that question, what time is it? Well, it's time to see the signs of the kingdom of God. It's time to see who Christ really is, because Christ's coming reveals the answer to the world's sin problem. It reveals the answer to the biggest problem that we deal with in life. So, yes, Jesus is God in the flesh. Yes, a lot of people didn't get that. They weren't making the connection. They weren't understanding the way they ought to. But Jesus isn't upset about that. You know, that's not the reason he's upset. He's not just frustrated thinking, I'm not getting the respect I deserve. My reputation is being hindered by these folks who don't get who I am. No, Jesus isn't that petty. That's not the reason. The problem is he knows he is the only solution to the world's sin problem. And it's a terminal sin problem. And most people aren't getting it. The people in the crowd aren't getting it. So it's time, church. It's time for us to raise up. It's time for us to come alive. It's time for us to be invigorated by the Spirit and take the hope of salvation to the world. There is no other answer. There is no other way. It means we have to proclaim. We have to be willing to proclaim that morality does not equal saving faith. We have to combat the lie that says good manners and good morality means a spiritual life. It means life in Christ. It does not. There are a lot of atheists out there who are well-mannered individuals and obey all the right rules. It doesn't guarantee anything. It also means we have to tell people that spirituality doesn't make us saved. I mean, just because we're interested in these sort of things. I preached a funeral here a while back, and I was having a conversation with someone at the funeral. And I got the impression that this person is quite spiritual. They started out, you know, saying the right things. And I asked them where they went to church. And they said, no, I don't go to church anywhere. But they began talking about their spiritual, visions, if you will, the sensing of all sorts of spiritual realities around them. And I understood really quick that this person is very spiritual, but they don't even begin to understand the gospel. Folks, don't take spirituality and say, well, they must have it all together. Let's disciple people. Let's tell them the truth of the gospel. The religious ritual was the plague of the Pharisees, and they were lost because of it. But it also means we have to declare. We have to be willing to declare boldly in the words of Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That has to be our starting point. That has to be the central core component of what we proclaim. Because there are all kinds of other spiritual groups out there, and there's all kinds of other religions out there, and they're all spiritually bankrupt. Why? Not because they're not trying to find God necessarily. That's why we have so many religions. Because we all know there's a void in our hearts without God in it. And so they search, and they search. Folks, we do people a great disservice if we don't share the truth. The reason Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me in John 14:6. To be the church means we know what time it is. We know the times in which we live. And we know that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We know our friends and family, our lost friends, our lost family members, they're not guaranteed another day. We have to know what time it is. It's time. It's time to understand. It's time to see Jesus as the Christ. But like the crowd here, most people don't see it that way. Most people didn't see it that way. And so the reason many miss the signs of the kingdom is because they don't want to see the truth. Now, by the way, if you're keeping score at home on the back of your bulletin, you're going to want to add that fourth subpoint there. It didn't make it in there. But the reason many miss the signs of the kingdom is because they don't want to see the truth. We need to understand that, because when we look at verse 56, when he calls them you hypocrites, he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And we might look at that and come to the conclusion they just didn't know. They didn't know any better. They were just ignorant. But The reason Jesus calls them hypocrites in verse 56 is because they should have. There's more to the story here. He called them hypocrites not because they were ignorant of the truth. He called them hypocrites because they were unwilling to see and acknowledge the truth. Remember, he said the signs are everywhere. They should have been able to see it, but they didn't. They weren't willing. They had other plans, other ideas. And so, lost person here today, those with lost family members and friends, we have to understand we're without excuse. That's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, Apostle Paul says, what can be known about God is plain. He wouldn't have said that if it was a mystery, if it had been hidden, if it was some big secret. No, it's an open secret now. It's an open secret, salvation through Christ alone. So what was the problem then? You see, knowledge wasn't the problem. In Romans, in Luke, knowledge was not the problem. Here's what Paul says the problem is in Romans 1. Foolish hearts. It's what he said. Foolish hearts who exchanged God's glory for something else. Whatever it was, they exchanged God's glory for something else. Church, it's time to pay attention. And if we understand it's time to pay attention, we'll see it's time to be reconciled. It's time to be reconciled. Jesus explains this by way of illustration in verses 57 and following. And basically what he says here, in verse 57, he says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" And here's what he tells them. He said, "It's not wise to go before the judge. Don't wait until you go before the judge with your accuser." He says, "The judge is going to find you guilty. He's going to hand you over to the guard. The guard is going to put you in prison. And that's going to be the end of you. You won't get out until you've paid the very last penny. And there really is no hope of paying that very last penny once you've been put in prison. That'll be the end of it." And so instead, what Jesus is recommending to us is to settle on the way before it's too late. Settle on the way. Why? Because we all have a sin debt that we can't repay. We all owe a debt that we can't repay. And Jesus doesn't say it in so many words here in this illustration, but the person being accused here, he's guilty. He's guilty, and he knows it. He knows it. That's why Jesus says, you need to be reconciled. You need to deal with this, settle on the way, because you're guilty, and you're never going to make it if you go before the judge. You're never going to make it. He's guilty, and he knows it. And so Jesus, though, he's not so concerned with civil disputes here in this matter. He always uses an illustration from the real world, from the world that they understood, to teach them a spiritual truth here. And so what he's saying is this: all of you, all of us here in the crowd today, all the people in the crowd back in Jesus' day, you're guilty. You're guilty. We have a debt we can't repay. The problem is we have violated the terms of eternal life. We have violated it. God said, be holy. God said, be righteous. And we said, not happening. Each one of us, we've done that. That's why Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall into that camp. We've all missed the mark. And so what this passage teaches us is that our debt is one we can't repay. And what's worse than that is our position at the judgment is final. It's final when we get to the judgment. We have to urge people. We've got to proclaim to them, don't wait till you stand before the judge to plead your case. Now, when we look at our court systems today, we probably get the wrong idea, because nothing is ever final, is it? I mean, somebody may take me to court today, and even if I'm found guilty, no sweat. There's an appeals process. This could drag out in the court for years to come. Maybe even take it all the way to the Supreme Court. It's never final, it seems like, in this lifetime. And even if it was, and this is no slam on our current president, because all presidents do this, but so far in our current president's administration, there have been at least 100 presidential pardons or acts of clemency. Nothing's ever final, guys. Nothing's ever final in this life, at least according to the judgment of our courts. But listen, when God passes judgment, it's done. It's final. There is no appeal process. That's the end of it. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. And that's it. When we stand before God, the judgment is final. And we can be assured of this. When we look at verse 59, again, it can be a little bit confusing. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And what I want to say to you is, this is not purgatory. This is not saying at some point in the distant future after death, there may be a chance you get out of purgatory. You get out of hell, and God will say, well, now that you've paid off your debt, you know, I'll welcome you into heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. When God passes judgment, it's final. That's why he says, settle on the way. You're guilty, you know it, settle on the way, because when you stand before the judge, you're going to prison, and that's the end of it. So Jesus' point here is that peace must be made with God now, while there's still time. But that would be a really horrible message if we left it right there. How do we make peace with God then? How do we make peace with God? How do we settle with God along the way? And here's the way. Here's how we do it. The grace and mercy of God. The grace and mercy are our only hope of reconciliation. That's it. It's not working our way out of debt. It's not trying to do enough good things, enough right things. No, it's the grace and it's the mercy of a holy and perfect God who didn't have to do it this way. Oh, but aren't we thankful he did? Aren't we thankful he did? Grace and mercy. The unrepentant, they'll have no case before the judge. But God is full of grace and he's full of mercy to those who in faith repent. Turn away from their former life. Turn away from sin. Turn away from being a slave to that, what Paul calls the inner man, that the old self, you get the idea, our sin nature. Turning away from that and turning to Christ and pursuing him. And so here's what Scripture then says to any lost person. And here's what we must implore the lost people in our circle of influence to know and to understand. Here it is. Take the plea bargain. Take it now. Settle on the way. Don't wait till the day of judgment. Because as we saw in this passage, we're called to settle before it's too late. And here's why. The glorious good news is sufficient for these things. It's sufficient to take us from being a lost sinner to being a glorious son or a glorious daughter of the King. That's why Scripture can call the children of God co-heirs with Christ. You may be a nobody. You may be the worst of sinners, as Paul declared himself to be. But that doesn't matter in kingdom economics. It doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. What matters is, what am I going to do with Christ? What am I going to do with what I've seen and what I've understood of Christ? What will I do with it? That is what matters. That is what eternally matters. The glorious news that follows the bad news is simply this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1. He came into the world to save sinners. There's none of us too far gone, none of us too lost. He put his grace on full display. He put his mercy on full display in the person of Christ when he sent him to die as our substitute. And when he raised him up again after that death to declare victory over sin and death. And so when we look at our lives and we begin to reflect and say, God, there's too much sin. I don't think you can do anything about this. He says, no, I put away sin. And when we say, God, the only thing I deserve is death because I've rebelled against you. I've rebelled against you. He can point to Christ and say, I dealt with that too. I dealt with that too in my son on the cross. And I raised him again to show that I had absolute victory over these things. Church, the answer to the question, what time is it, is simply this. It's time to see, and it's time to believe the truth of the gospel. And then it's time for all people to be reconciled to God through Christ. That starts here. That starts with us going and proclaiming that to the lost world around us. We have to tell them, judgment is real. Folks, don't leave off that part of it. Judgment is real, and judgment is final. But listen, that's not the whole story. What Jesus said in Mark 1:15 is, repent and believe the gospel. That's the good news on the other side of the bad news. Here's the deal. If we leave off the bad news, if we leave off the part about sin, if we leave off the part about judgment, guess what? I have no need for Jesus because my life's going pretty well right now. I don't need these extra burdens. I don't need these extra requirements if I'm really not so bad after all. So we proclaim sin not to beat people over the head. We proclaim judgment not to laugh in people's faces, but to say there's hope over this, and you'll find it in Christ alone. You'll find it in what he did for us on the cross. Church, it's not time to be apathetic toward the gospel. We can't be unconcerned about the lost world around us. Too much is at stake. And so it's time for each of us to make sure we've been reconciled. Don't leave here without making sure you've been reconciled. And then if that's true, if that's taken place in your life, then it's time to take the gospel of reconciliation to the lost world around us. It's who we are. It's who we are as the church. It's what we do. If we won't do that, maybe we're not the church. That's our mission. That's what we've been given. Let's do it, and let's do it in boldness this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word that challenges us, that challenges us to see the truth about our own sinfulness, to see the truth about your justice, to see that judgment is final on the other side of this life, but more gloriously, to see that that is not the final answer, that there is hope, there is life in Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to pray for each person here today. Father, many have been walking with you for many, many, many years, and perhaps what has happened is we've lost the joy of our salvation. We've lost the urgency of the gospel. Father, would you wake us up today? Through your Holy Spirit, would you shake us? Maybe literally shake us today, so that we'll again see that urgency and we'll again see the joy of salvation in the life of a person as they go over from death into life, when they cross over from darkness into your light. Father, instill in us again what it means and the pleasure of being a part of what you're doing in someone's life, in a lost person's life. But Father, we also acknowledge that anytime we gather in a number like this, there's inevitably some person here who's still struggling with their faith, struggling with understanding where they are with you. Maybe some know for certain if they were to die today, they would be eternally lost and separate from you. Maybe some today who just really aren't sure. They really aren't sure. They've been banking on church attendance. They've been banking on doing good things for so long. Father, you can reveal the truth through your Spirit, and I pray that you would do that this morning. Father, give them boldness to step out from where they are, realizing that nobody here is ready to judge them. We're all ready to celebrate with them as they cross over from death to life. Father, we commit this time, this time of commitment. We often call it our invitation. Father, it's a time of commitment. Saved or lost, we want to make a commitment to you today. And so I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, you would show us what that commitment is. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.